Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. When I was a young man and a relatively new Christian, I grew up in Wyoming, so this is the context for this story here. Very snowy place, mountains and all of that. I grew up there, and I was a young Christian. I bought a pair of snow boots. And I went and I looked for the ones with the most bumps and spikes and scary things on the bottom so that I would have good traction. And in doing so, of course, I chose those over those cheaper, poorer, with less traction. All right. So now I'm walking up this snow and icy hill, and there I begin to think, man, these are great boots. I'm not slipping at all. I'm really getting up this hill. These are great. And then a little twinge of conscience begins to hit me. Oh, maybe I should have bought those cheaper boots. Shouldn't I, after all, be trusting God and not in boots? I'm a Calvinist, after all. I believe that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, that he has sovereignly decreed whether I will fall down on this hill or not. And, of course, it's God who is going to uphold my steps and all of that. And so I truly, at that early stage in my Christian life, young Christians often have kind of silly thoughts, don't they? But you probably thought these things at some time or other in various realms of life. So that question seems silly, but actually it's infinitely important. How do we relate a sovereign divine decree and a comprehensive providence over all the details of life to our daily lives? God's decreed who's going to be saved. God's decreed everything that happens. He decreed that I would pick this paper up and put it back down. He's decreed all of these things. But how do we think about that? How do we actually live in light of that? Does the divine decree rule out buying the best boots? Does the decree make us passive in the Christian life with respect to our being saved even? How do we look at these things? Now today, there's a great deal of passive Christianity. As a matter of fact, I got an email the other day. I get these emails, as many of you do, of, oh, here's new books, free books, and all that stuff. And here's this book. The title is Good News for Those Trying Harder. Here is the line they're trying to sell it to you with. Countless believers are pursuing spiritual growth only to repeatedly find themselves spinning their wheels and making no progress. Many are driven to just try harder. Others feel a growing sense of failure and distance from God. But for all involved, it's a frustrating cycle. What can we do when trying harder isn't working? Author and pastor so-and-so invites us to be still. Still enough to hear the twin melodies that comprise the good news of the gospel, brokenness and faith. These core strains have the power to lift our exhausted heads so we may experience life to the full as Jesus promised. Discover the power of a broken spirit, embrace the wonder of living by faith, and experience the joy found when you just stop trying. Is that the biblical answer to the difficulty that we all face of repeatedly finding ourselves spinning our wheels, making apparently no progress, when it's a frustrating cycle, when trying harder doesn't seem to be working? Do we just stop trying? Does that sound like the biblical answer? No, it really does not. The Spirit of God and His work is not opposite to striving. When we ask the first question, what should my Christian life look like? The answer, apparently, that books like this are given is, it should look easy. And since it doesn't look easy for you, you must be doing it the wrong way. Really, the way to do it is to Stop trying. Stop making all this effort. Because you hear all these anecdotes all the time. You hear them on Christian radio, you hear them in all these places. I used to try really hard, and then I just stopped trying, and then, man, that really turned my Christian life around. Well, that works for a week or two, right? I have this joy and freedom of having just stopped trying, but then you realize I'm still just as cranky, and I get still the same problems and the same failings as I did when I was trying. So stopping trying and trying to stop trying isn't working either. And so what do we do then? Well, I want to say to you this morning that this is the wrong picture. That it's okay to strive and to find it hard, right? To have failure and seeming useless cycles. That is not inconsistent with God working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. That God's Spirit working in you does not imply easy at all. And these passive views, they start with half of the verses of the Bible, but they only stay there. And this causes confusion for people. Because then you feel like that's the way that you should do it. You hear, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And all the verses that are indeed in the Bible like that. But then that's the only side of the face they paint. They don't read you the rest of the Bible. And so, indeed, there are times that we're passive in the Christian life. There are times when we're at our wit's end. There's nothing we can do, humanly or otherwise. And so, indeed, there are times when you let go and you let God. That's not ruled out. That's biblical in its place. But as we saw with Peter, that's not the general rule of the paradigm, the way to pursue sanctification is just passivity, waiting for God to do something. How then does this whole thing relate to itself? The divine decree, providence, God working in you to do everything that He wants you to do, and then you actually living your life out. How do these pieces all relate? What's the whole picture of salvation? How does the absolute stuff relate to the conditional stuff, the decree in my daily life? To put the question very pointedly, will you be saved no matter what? Does the life you live now matter? Or will you be saved no matter how you live your life? We're going to look at that. How does the Bible talk about that? What is the life that is consistent with salvation? What are the things that accompany true and saving faith? So what we're going to do is we're going to zoom out to get this big question answered so that we will rightly understand Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And then zoom back down. So there are many different kinds of sermons, and this one will feel sort of like a big trampoline jump. Okay? We're going to jump up high, see the big picture, and then come back down to this more narrow view. All right. So first, in order to do that, we need to see what does Paul mean in Philippians 2, verse 12, by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we know that he does not mean work for. He does not mean earn your salvation. Hurry up and earn it. Try harder. And be saved by being good enough. Because he spends the entirety of chapter 3 denouncing his old way of living in which he had more flesh than any other person has ever had flesh. Okay, he had kept the law of Moses without blame. He was as zealous as anyone has ever been. And so on and so forth. He had it all. And he says, I've renounced all that as dung in order to have Christ. And I aim to have a righteousness not of my own, but that which is from God by faith. And so he spends an entire chapter denouncing legalism. So what is salvation here then for Paul in verse 12? Work out your salvation. The Greek word is katergazeste, which is almost always translated something like produce. The law produced all manner of stuff. I mean, it sounds like he's saying, produce your salvation. If you look at it strictly literally. So what does Paul mean? Well, first of all, the word salvation here for Paul does not mean justification. As 21st century Christians who are Protestant on the more fundamentalist side of things, and by that I mean as opposed to liberalism, who believe in justification by faith, we tend to shrink salvation to justification. Right? That's what evangelicalism is mostly done. So when they say salvation, they mean justification. But that's not Paul's meaning here. It's the broad view. Starting in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And he says later that they will stand in front of their enemies with no fear, and this will be a sign to the enemies of the enemy's perdition, but of their salvation. And what does Paul mean by salvation? He says, for it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So Paul is putting under the umbrella of the word salvation an entire persevering Christian life, having believed in him, continuing to believe on him, and suffering for his sake. That's the thing he shoves under the word salvation there. So salvation for Paul is the big picture, the entirety of salvation. You've probably heard the saying, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Right? I've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm currently being sanctified. One day I'll be glorified. All of those fall under the meaning of the word salvation in the Bible. So he says, produce your salvation. But what does that mean? Well, I'll give you three other places where this word is used in ways that I think are the sense Paul is getting at. 1 Peter 4:3, he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime producing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We were producing the will of the Gentiles. What does he mean? Does he mean it didn't exist before and we brought it in? We said, hey, look what we just made, the will of the Gentiles. No, he says, there's something, the will of the Gentiles, and we're producing that. We're living that out into our actual daily life. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were produced among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs of an apostle is something already defined, which are being brought into the presence of these people. It's not that he just does enough things and says, whoa, I just made some signs of an apostle. He says, there are things that belong to apostles, miracles, claiming the name of Christ, and so forth. I brought them into your presence. I did them, accomplished them in your presence. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to produce what is good, I do not find. So good is something that already exists. He's supposed to bring it into realization in his life. Okay, so that's the sense that Paul is using here. Produce your salvation doesn't mean earn your salvation. It means having been saved, there are things that are consistent with it, that are the logical outcome of it, that you are to bring out into your life, namely obedience. He says in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now also work out your salvation. That's the grammatical structure. So he's talking about obedience. You've obeyed when I was there, not there. Now, in the same way, work out your salvation. So it's parallel with obedience. Living an obedient Christian life. Producing the fruits of having been saved by Christ. So that is what Paul means by the word salvation. How then does this producing salvation relate to the big picture of salvation? So here's where we're going to go up and look down at the bigger picture of Christianity. Salvation sounds absolute in many places. Let me give you some examples. The golden chain, Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, that is, all those people, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these, that is all of them, he also called. Whom he called, these, all of them, he also justified. Whom he justified, these, he also glorified. All predestined persons infallibly make it to glorification. None of them will be lost. That's an absolute statement. Christ is the shepherd in whose hand you are, John 10. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able, that would include yourself, to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They shall never perish. Period. Again, Christ must obey his Father, right? If he were to fail to do his Father's will, what do we call that? Sin. Can Christ sin? May never be. Here is the will of his Father. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He has to accept you. I don't mean he does it reluctantly, but he cannot fail to welcome the elect. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I must obey my Father. "This is the will." I'll tell you what he sent me to do. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I," Christ says, "should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." If you are in Christ's hands, it's ultimately his responsibility to keep you. If he fails, he has sinned. He has failed to do what his Father sent him and commanded him to accomplish. I cannot lose any of them. These are all categorically true. Take absolutely all the comfort you can possibly squeeze out of those texts. But there are two rules in hermeneutics. Number one, you can't make anything up. Can't make anything up in the Bible. And you have to deal with everything that's there. All other hermeneutics fall under those two rules. Can't make anything up. Do not add to his word. You have to deal with everything that's there. Do not take away from it. Right? So Scripture says more. Salvation sounds conditional in many places. There are these warnings. Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, not just a handful, but he says many will be saying this. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" These were not atheists. They're people who are doing things in Jesus' name. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If you practice lawlessness, you will hear those fearful words from Christ. Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If you abandon the pursuit of holiness, you will not see the Lord. Galatians 5:19-21. I'm just picking up a handful of either of these categories, the absolute and the seeming conditional. Galatians 5:19-21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if you live in sin, you will not go to heaven. These are real Bible verses, right? If your Protestantism and your Reformed theology, which I certainly am, is of such a nature that it cannot deal with these texts, you need a more robust Reformed theology. That's what I'm saying, is that's why this other kind of stuff can be passed out to people so easily. Because they take one side of the verses and they have nothing about the rest of the acts and facts of Scripture. "How then Did this conditional sounding stuff relate to the absolute? How do the ifs, if you do this, if you do this, relate to the certainties? They shall never perish. Have you ever wrestled with this? You have to. You have to. There it all is. It's all in there. You have to wrestle with it as a Christian. You can't hide your head in the sand from the Word of God. You say, how does this relate? How do I deal with this? Why this seeming dichotomy? You want to say, so which is it? Can we or can't we? Will we or won't we? You'd like to just sort of get rid of that tension, that frustrating set of two different families of texts, it seems. You'd like to just sort of, hurry up and fix this for me. It's frustrating. If not, if I can't be lost, if I can't be possibly perished, as Jesus said, why then even bother warning me? Isn't that unnecessary fear? Isn't that manipulation? Maybe in fact it's even Arminian to do that. Why? Why are these texts there? Well, let's look at a few examples, and let's look at the interplay between promises, absolute sounding stuff, and means. How these things work themselves out. Jesus' bones. How many of you here have thought long and hard on Jesus' bones? In John 19, the executioner, the centurion, or other Roman guard is coming, and he is getting tired, and he wants to go home and eat dinner with his family, and so, hurry up and die, you criminals. Rome was very brutal. They hurry up and die. They go to the men on the cross. They start breaking the legs so that they'll hurry up and die so he can go home with his family. And he comes to Christ's legs, and he's about to crack them in half so that he'll hurry up and die, and he finds him already dead. And what does the Scripture say? For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, not in a one sense, it's impossible that any of Jesus' bones, even one of them, should be broken. But were his bones unbreakable? Was he Wolverine? I heard at least one laugh back there. Okay. Well, did he have metallic bones? No, good answer. He did not have metallic bones. His bones were breakable, but providence prevented it. Jesus didn't have metallic bones, but he hurried up and died so that when the guy who wanted him to hurry up and die came to break his legs, he was already dead. Providence prevented that from ever taking place so that the impossibility was fulfilled by providence. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, he says to Peter, who just cut off a man's ear trying to rescue the Messiah from death, he says to Peter, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? Do you think I can't do this? Is there some inability in me now because of the decree or something? Do you think I can't do this? And he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. That's something like 12 times 6,000. That's a lot of angels. And one angel could wipe out all of this entire state. They're super powerful. If you had that many angels, they can nuke the world. My Father could provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Even though the Scripture said the Messiah will die, Isaiah 53, all of these texts that show that Christ will die, but yet there, in some real sense, Jesus said, I could stop it. I could make it not happen. But I'm not going to. It has to happen. I'm not going to do the things that would bring it about that it not happen. Paul on the ship. This is one of my favorite texts because it's so interesting. I think in systematic theology, interesting should be added as an attribute of God. He is interesting. He does things that make us all scratch our heads. The greatest minds spend infinite ink on them. So, Paul and his ship, Acts 27. You know the story. Paul has to go to Rome. He's been arrested. He's appealed to Caesar. Here he goes. He's on the island of Crete, and he tells the guys, It's too late. If you sail out now, you're going into the storm. It's a storm season. It's like kind of like our hurricane season. And he says, don't go out there. We're going to lose everything. And they don't want to listen to Paul because they want to hurry up and get, of course, back to their homes. And so they say, no, we're going. And here's what happens. They reach the storm. The storm's there. They can't see sun or stars for like weeks. They're tossed in this enormous storm with a great name, Euracleidon. They're in the storm, and it says this. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart. For, listen to this, here's the absolute. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For, how do I know this? Am I making this up? No. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. No one's going to die. So now, what has happened to all these men on the ship? Have they all become Superman? Are they all invincible? Has the constitution of their natures changed? Have they all been transubstantiated into impervious beings who can't be stabbed or harmed or hurt or drowned? Well, let's take a look at that. A few verses down. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff, that's their lifeboat, into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion, so the sailors who belong to the ship are trying to escape. Paul turns to the centurion, who's boarded the ship, and he says to him, unless these men, the sailors, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, I thought you said no one's going to die. How now is it that they have to stay in? All right, whatever. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. They're not going to mess with this trouble at all. Get rid of that thing. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Eat so you don't die, because no one's going to die. All right, interesting. Okay, a little few verses down further. The soldiers, okay, the ship gets stuck on a sandbar. The waves, tremendous waves, bashing this 2,000-year-old ship. Not really at the time, but you can imagine the architecture of the ship is not all that strong. The waves are breaking this thing into pieces, and they're going to drown. The soldiers, you remember the Philippian jailer, what happened when the doors opened and the soldiers, the prisoners thought he escaped? He wasn't going to go try to kill them. He was going to do what? Kill himself. Because it's better to kill yourself than to face Rome. They're brutal. So these soldiers, the whole system is monolithic. They all know this rule. You lose the soldiers, you're in big trouble. You wish you were never born. So what do? If this ship falls apart, you'll see later, it's like 230-some people. They're going to escape, and we are going to be in big trouble. So let's kill them all right now and just put the problem off the map. So they're going to kill them. It says, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. It didn't say that they went to stab some of the soldiers, but it bent their sword, because now they're invincible, because God said no one would die. It says, the centurion thought, I don't want this to happen. And commanded that those who could swim, should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, who are the rest? Those who can't swim, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. So God's absolute promise that said no one will die did not make anyone a good swimmer all of a sudden. They still needed their pool noodle, so to speak, to get to land. Right? He said, get on boards, get on the parts of this broken ship, so that you don't drown on the way to the shore. The absolute promise of God that said no one will die. They didn't say, oh, I'm taking it by faith that I can swim now. He got on a board and he floated to the shore. And so it was that they all escaped safely, to land. So there you have real life really mattering under the umbrella of absolute decrees and promises of God. All these little decisions really mattered. They were the real things that in one way or another brought about, were the way God brought about his absolute promises and decrees. He didn't do it by changing the nature of everything, by making people bulletproof and able to swim. He gave them boards. He changed people's minds. It was real life, full of real life. So, Jesus didn't think it all happens no matter what. Paul didn't think it all happens no matter what. The real means really mattered. God works in you so that you work out what is consistent with salvation. God will work in you. He will see to it that he works in you that which is consistent with salvation. That's how you persevere. Our tradition has a very well-developed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's quite different in character from the more modern evangelical view of once saved, always saved, which is a rather spindly vine. It's not really biblically developed. They believe if you pray a prayer, then you can live no matter what, how you want, and you will certainly be saved. But that doesn't take all of the Bible into account. Reformed theology has had a much more biblical, robust interaction with the Bible. And so, we've understood that God will work in us that which is consistent with salvation. Back to our text. So here we're coming back down from our jump. Philippians 2. He tells them, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, produce into your life, your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in you. Work out your salvation. Work out those things that are consistent with salvation. What's consistent? Well, what do we look at? Not living in overt wickedness without repentance. Not denying Christ. Not abandoning your pursuit of holiness. Not living in lawlessness. Okay, I gave you just a sample of them. Those things are inconsistent with the state of salvation. So how is it that people who are justified by faith alone, in a sense, see to it that they don't go that way? Well, God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not automatic. It's not passive. It's not indifferent. They are real acts of your will. Okay, it's not quit trying. God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's look at a few more examples of the way Paul says this. He says in Colossians 1:29, to this end, that is presenting every man perfect in Christ, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. See what I'm saying? God working in you does not look like floating along on a cloud. It's not tractor beaming you around. Oh, this is great. I don't even have to move my legs anymore. God works in you to will, to do, striving according to his might. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul says, I outdid all the other apostles in good works, in laboring for the gospel. I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he labored, and he labored abundantly. He, as he says, he ran the race so as to win. Not to trail behind and just jog, he ran the race to win. And that was God working in him. How? How do we do that? Well, think of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to his disciples walking on the water, and there's Peter, who says, as Peter always says, something unusual, Lord, if it is you, call me out of the water. So he said, come. Well, isn't that a miracle? Can I walk on water? No, can you walk on water? That is a supernatural miracle of God. But how did it happen? Did he say, all right, Lord, do it. Cause me, float me out on the water. No, he said, call me out on the water. And so Jesus did what he asked and said, come on. And what did Peter do? Well, it says what he did. And when Peter, not Jesus, Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's amazing. Did Peter say, is the miracle starting? Okay, I'm ready for the miracle. I'll start when you start. Go ahead. No, he said, come. So he went out on water. Miraculous, and he did it. That's how you work when God works in you. You just do it. You just go do what God says, trusting, praying, relying upon His power that He's promised you. You don't wait. Is the Holy Spirit moving me? I don't feel witnessy right now. So I'm going to sit and I'm going to watch TV. I feel TV-ish. No. You don't wait for a feeling or a moving of the Spirit. You hear His command, go, and you go. And do this, and you do it. Depending by faith on His power that He works in you mightily. Just as Peter did. You step out on the power of God, trusting that it will be there when you hit the water. By faith, you believe the power of God promised, and you will. You use your will. He works in you to will. So many Christian books that I've got my hands on have said, in one way or another, willing is somehow contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit. When you are doing it, willing and trying and striving, that's the flesh. You're being sanctified in the flesh. You need to get over here in the Spirit. Once you get in the Spirit, there'll be none of that anymore. You'll be like off your couch, reading the Bible every day without any resistance of your flesh. What? Who has ever really lived that out? No one. No one selling it has. No one trying it has. No one has. Not even the apostle. Not even Jesus Christ Himself experienced the Spirit that way. He sweat great drops of blood in an agony. He said, I'm going to die. This is so hard. Was he in any way less full of the Holy Spirit at that moment? He was supremely filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, sustaining him. No one has ever experienced the let go and let God paradigm as a way of life. It's not God's word. There's certainly times to do it, but God calls us to will and to do. Use your will. Get up and do it as He's told you, depending on His power. So, we don't want to say, we're saved no matter what. Just live how you want. Whatever you're doing right now, it doesn't really matter if you repent of it. It'll be okay. No, it won't be okay. God will see to it by real means that it's not that way. That you don't make it consistent in a life of sin. He says in James 5, He says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He doesn't say someone erred, oh, they were never saved. No, someone errs from the way of truth, you go bring him back and you've saved his soul. There's a real interplay of the divine decree, making sure that all of his elect finally make it, and real life. So don't abandon your sinning brother by any claim to the decrees of God. Go get your brother and bring him back. And you who are being called back by other brethren, don't resist them. This is how God brings you back. He uses real means to really do these things. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. God will judge you if you do it irreverently, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak. He's talking now. You people, Corinthians, who have been taking the Lord's Supper in this flippant manner, many of you are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What does sleep mean? They were so weak and sick that they laid down and just took a nap. They're dead. It says, God killed some of you. Well, were they unbelievers? Could we just say they were unbelievers? No. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Real means. So I pray to the Lord all the time, Lord, let me be won by a word so that I don't need to be won by the rod. When my wife says, you're being rude, Lord, let me listen to that instead of saying, no, I'm not. Let me listen then rather than have to get pressed down further. What does he say? But when we are judged, like killed, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. It's not no matter what. God doesn't treat it like no matter what. He says, in order that you're not condemned, I'm going to spank you really hard. Depending on the level of flippancy, right? Some are weak, some are sick, some are dead. God needed varying strengths of the rod to bring varying people out of sin. And Jesus prayed for Peter. Do you pray for your own perseverance in the faith? Do you pray for your children's perseverance in the faith? Do you pray for your church's perseverance in the faith? You should. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Does Jesus understand election? I thought you've chosen all these people. Why are you praying that his faith not fail? Of course his faith is not going to fail. He's elect. Is that how Jesus treated it? I have prayed for you so that your faith won't fail. And when you come back, help your brethren out. Pray for your own perseverance. Pray for others. There's a real life in your hands right now. It's not Jesus, take the wheel. That's just not good theology. If you're in a car wreck, you need to try to do some defensive driving to get not in a worse wreck. Not just take your hands off and say, Lord, you do that. Yeah. No, you work to willing to do of his good pleasure. So there are passive acts to the Christian life. But much of sanctification, as we saw with Peter, what he will remind you all the time of, the general paradigm is to be diligent and more diligent in adding to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and so forth. To pursue holiness with all your heart and all your soul and strive. Don't be discouraged by striving and spinning your wheels. When you fail and you sin and you're striving and you're confessing and doing the same thing day in and day out and you're striving, that is the Christian life. That is consistent with God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So not in a depending on yourself manner, but in a spirit-filled way, do indeed try harder. Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let us pray. Our Father, as your Son said to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. But indeed he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they live in lawlessness, and I will say to them, depart. Lord, let none of us, I ask, live in lawlessness. If any is in sin, let him fear and repent. Let him cast away his sin from him or her and turn to the Lord, for he abundantly pardons. Lord, we ask that you would cause each one of us in every way and every day that all of those things which are consistent with salvation would be borne out in our lives. That we would not live in any wickedness, but that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And, O Lord, let us take hold, not of a sort of fatalism, that is certainly not Reformed theology, but of a true, deep theology of using the life you have put before us. For you indeed have bound us to use means. We may not abandon them. And we do so not trusting in the means or in ourselves, but wholly and entirely trusting in you as we get out of the boat, as you said. Lord, bless your people. Stir them up to a holy, joyful pursuit of holiness as they depend on you acting out all of the power of God that you work in them, in their wills. In Jesus' name, amen.